It's on page 55 of the copy of John's Gospel in front of you, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and told them, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Then Peter and the other disciple left and went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture, which said that he must be raised from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. Still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb and saw two angels there dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked her. She answered, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him." When she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who is it that you are looking for?" She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him, "If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni." This means teacher. "Do not hold on to me," Jesus told her, "because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them for me, I go back up to him who is my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had told her this. Until Jesus rose from the dead, nobody ever thought of setting aside Sunday as a special day of worship. The Jews, as you know, worshipped on a Saturday. The religion of Islam, which followed Christianity, worshipped on a Friday. The Romans used to worship once every month. They had two special days a month for their worship. It is a revolution to have a weekly day of worship on a Sunday. And we take it for granted because we've lived in a Christian land or a land under much Christian influence where Sunday's been a day of rest for centuries. And the week wouldn't seem like a week without Sunday morning and Sunday evening's worship. And it's all because Jesus rose from the dead on this day. I don't know why the Romans decided to call this day Sunday. They named this day after the brightest light in the heavens. What a strange thing to do. They did that long before Christ was born. They had no idea how appropriate it was going to be, for the brightest light that ever shone out of heaven was Jesus Christ himself. And therefore it's very appropriate that this is Sunday. Some people spell it F-U-N-D-A-Y. Some people spell it S-I-N-D-A-Y. We spell it H-O-L-Y-D-A-Y. It is a holy day. That's the origin of the word holiday, as you know. But to us, it's a holy day. It's a special day. It's a day when you can begin a new week. Now, we tend, if we're not careful, to limit resurrection hymns to Easter Sunday morning. That's a tragedy, because every Sunday is Easter Sunday for the Christian. And that's why I'm making this morning a real Easter Sunday service. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday we commemorate the day when he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and the last enemy of my life and yours was conquered once and for all. Christianity, in a sense, began at a very unexpected place and on an unexpected day. For the first 300 years of Christianity, Sunday was a working day. Those who feel that Sunday observance is essential to Christianity need to be reminded that for 300 years, every Christian worked every Sunday. The services were at 4 in the morning and 10 at night. Wonder if we'd have the same size congregation today, if that was the time of the service. They came to the tomb while it was still dark. Let's go right back to the first Sunday, to this most unexpected place. As I said to you a fortnight ago, what a place for something to begin, a cemetery. Christianity began in a cemetery. That's where everything else comes to an end, but that's where our faith began. It began with some women coming between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning to a grave. Now, I'm going to say now that I've studied very, very carefully everything the Bible says about the timing of all this, and I've come to the conclusion that Jesus must have risen from the dead between 6 p.m. and midnight on the Saturday evening. That is the only period that fits every reference in the Scripture. It was, of course, the first day of the week, because the Jews began their day at 6 p.m. at sunset, not at midnight as we do. The Romans began at midnight. But because of this overlap, so that what was the last day of the week for the Romans and the first day of the week for the Jews, those 6 hours, the puzzling references to the fact that he rose on the third day and yet was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, they fit perfectly. And there's no contradiction, as some people have tried to point out in the Bible. So Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which was sometime after 6 p.m. on what we call Saturday. And by midnight he was out of that tomb, and the tomb was empty. Sometime between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning, an angel came and rolled away the stone and pushed it over. Sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock on what we call Sunday morning, the women came before the sun had risen. They wanted to be ready to start their loving work as soon as it was daylight. And so that's the setting. An eerie time of morning, yes, just a very faint dim light. It was moonlight because it was Passover, so the moon would be full. They could see their way, but it was eerie. And they came to the tomb. Now, I've divided this morning's study into two parts, the evidence of the grave and the experience of the garden. And both dimensions are necessary to an understanding of the resurrection. You need to look at the evidence to convince your mind, but you need to have an experience of the risen Lord to feel it in your heart. Either without the other becomes one-sided. It's always tempting to have one or the other as the basis for Christianity, to have too much heat and base it all on the heart, or to have too much light and base it all on the mind. The perfect combination is heat and light, mind and heart, evidence and experience. And the first way that they became aware that something extraordinary had happened was through evidence. God in his mercy let them down gently and allowed their minds to see it before their hearts felt it. And in this way they were prepared for what would have been a terrible shock. Otherwise, their minds had already begun to think. Well, now the stone, let's take that first, the evidence of the stone. It would weigh at least a ton and a quarter. It would be circular in shape, it would run in a groove, and the groove would slope slightly down to the entrance of the tomb. You can see these things today in Palestine. There is still a number around. And they would be fairly easy to close because the stone would run slightly downhill. Very difficult to open again. You need a real team of men to push it back up the slope. This was to stop grave robbers, who were not unknown in those days. Not only was this heavy ton and a quarter stone rolled down into its place, it was sealed, it was guarded by soldiers, and we know that those women wondered how they were going to get in. Mark tells us that in Mark 16. Who will roll away the stone for us? How are we going to get in? You see, these women loved Jesus. And the last service they could render to him, they wanted to render. Love wants to go on serving to the last moment. And the last thing they wanted to do was to take precious ointments and embalm the body. But how were they going to get in? Imagine the awful shock when they saw not only that it had been rolled back, but according to the Bible, it was pushed right over flat. Seals broken, soldiers gone. An awful moment, dreadful moment. We know that it was an angel that pushed that stone over. To an angel who has supernatural strength, a ton and a quarter stone is nothing. What men would have had to heave and push, an angel pushes over and then sat on it. According to the Bible, as much as say, that's what I think of a tombstone. Lovely touch that. He pushed it over and was sitting on it. And so the stone was removed. Why was it removed? To let Jesus out? No. To let Peter in and John in? Yes. You see, the body of Jesus came out through the grave clothes, came out through that tombstone while it was still rolled in place. It was a body that was going to go through locked doors that very evening. It was a body that had power to do anything it wished. There was no need to roll the stone away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the world in. Now, the second thing that they noticed of the evidence was inside. Mary didn't even bother to look inside, neither did the women. They were overcome with terror. They thought somebody's doing something. Grave robbers, somebody's after the body of our Lord. And they didn't even stop. They ran. Especially at that time in the morning. You can excuse them and understand them. And they ran. They ran first to where Peter was staying, and then they ran through the streets to where John was staying. The Greek implies that they were separate. They'd all run to some little hidey-hole of their own, some relative, some home where they were welcome. And there they were, running round the streets, and Mary running faster than the other women. And she went first to one disciple, then to another, and said, "They've taken him, they've taken him, come, quickly." And Peter and John ran out, and John, being younger, was able to run more quickly, and he got there first. You know, this must be true, this whole story. It's got all the evidence of an eyewitness. This is what convinced Frank Morrison, the author of the book Who Moved the Stone, which I hope you'll read someday. This is what convinced those two Oxford dons who decided to spend a whole summer vacation proving that Jesus never rose from the dead and finished by writing a joint book on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. The more people read this account, the more they say it must have been someone who was there who wrote it. It's the little touches. It's the little things that no one would invent. I mean, who would invent the fact that John managed to outrun Peter? What's the point of inventing that? Why put it down? If you're making up a story, it doesn't add anything to the story. It doesn't make any point. The only point of putting it there is this. It must have been someone who was there who noticed this. Someone who was there noticed that John and Peter's reaction was absolutely true to their different temperaments. Peter ran straight in, John stayed outside. That was typical. Peter was always rushing into situations, regardless of what might happen. John was always the quiet one who would stay somewhere around and just think about it. And so it's got all the stamp on it of an eyewitness account. You really could not make up a story like this and get away with it. No committee produced this. Somebody was there. And so Peter ran, and John ran, and John got there first, but Peter went further. And he went right in. And now comes the evidence of the grave clothes. I think their tummies must have just turned over, or a shudder must have run down their back when they saw. I've described this to you so often, but let me just repeat it. When they took a body, they would wrap it in 40 yards of linen, long, long bandage, round and round, starting at the feet and going up until just short of the shoulders, about the level of the collarbone. And then they would leave the shoulders and the neck bare and the face. And then they would start a smaller bandage, literally called a sweat band. If you've lived in a hot climate, you know what a sweat band is. And they would start just above the eyebrows and wind it round and round and round. And as they wound the bandage, they would sprinkle in spices and sweet-smelling myrrh and so on to stop the smell of decomposition coming too soon. And they would wrap round and round like this. Swaddling clothes they were, just the same way as they wrapped a baby. And that's what they'd done. And what they saw when they went in, Peter didn't really understand what he saw, but John did. John was the first man to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And what he saw was that those bandages were still wrapped round and round, but they just collapsed. But the head bandage was still in the shape of a head, was still rolled up by itself and separated from the bandages by the gap that would be occupied by the shoulders and the neck. And John knew that no human being had rifled that tomb. No human being could have done that. You couldn't possibly get a body out of the bandages and leave the bandages wrapped up. You just couldn't do it. The body of Jesus, if I can say it reverently, had evaporated. And that doesn't happen to dead bodies in graves. They gradually disintegrate. They don't evaporate. And John saw and believed. He knew that that tomb had been robbed by God. And God is the greatest tomb robber there ever was. He's going to rob every grave one day. And he knew that this was not a human activity, it was something supernatural. And he saw and believed. So the first person to know that Jesus was risen was John. A man. A woman was going to be the first person to meet him. But a man was the first person to believe it was true. And so John saw and believed. And then he adds a little remark in brackets. And it's a very pathetic little remark. He says something like this. He says, you know, we had it in our Bibles all the time and we didn't understand it. Which is a picture of so many people today. You've all got a Bible at home. Many people in England have got a Bible on their shelves somewhere. They've got the truth and they don't understand it. They don't believe it, so they miss it all. And John says, we still didn't understand the scripture. You see, 1,000 years previously, David had said something like this. If God is good, and there comes on earth a good person, then if God is good, he cannot possibly let that good person rot in the grave. In Bible language, in Psalm 16, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. It's impossible. If God is good, and if death is the punishment for badness, as the Bible states, then clearly, if a really good person lives on earth, God cannot possibly let him suffer the decay and corruption of death. It's impossible. And so logically, it was bound to happen that Christ would get out of that tomb within 3 days, because the decay and corruption of a body set in on the fourth day. If a body stayed in the tomb on the fourth day, then the corruption was such that nobody would go into that tomb. That's what Lazarus' sister said about Lazarus. Do you remember? We can't open the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. It will be too unpleasant. The corruption will have really set in. And so Jesus always said, 3 days and I'll be alive again on the third day. It's got to be. And John says, if we'd only understood the Bible, if we'd only read our Bibles properly, we'd have understood that it just had to happen, that by the third day he'd be out of that tomb and back with us. And it's a rather pathetic comment. John is saying, here we are, we all had Bibles, and they were no use to us at the crisis of our life because we didn't understand them. There's a lesson here, a profound lesson. You may have a Bible, you may read it. But it's only as you understand it that when the crisis comes, the Bible will tell you how God will act next. Well, there it is, the evidence of the grave. Inside, outside the grave, the stone rolled away. Inside the grave, the clothes still rolled up. Something had been moved that shouldn't have been moved, and something hadn't been moved that should have been moved. And those two facts together make up the evidence for the resurrection. I say it again, that the evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is stronger than the evidence for any other historical event of 2,000 years ago. And if someone will study it with an open mind, they will be convinced. Why then are people not convinced, shall I tell you? Because this is the one event of ancient history that's going to alter my life tomorrow. I can believe that Julius Caesar invaded England in 44 BC or whatever it was. And I accept the evidence for that event, which is far, far less than for the resurrection, because quite frankly, it doesn't matter a brass button to me today whether Julius Caesar invaded England or not. But if Jesus Christ broke out of death 2,000 years ago, then I've got to take notice of him. I've got to pay attention to him. I've got to let him break into my life. I've got to let him be Lord of my life. And so I turn down the evidence. That is why people reject the evidence for Christian truth. That's why they do not believe in the resurrection. Not because the evidence is inadequate, but because if they accept the evidence, certain consequences follow. He must be the Son of God and they must have dealings with him. So they refuse to consider the evidence. But when you consider it, it's so overwhelming that you cannot but do what John did and see and believe. Now let's change. There is a double change now from emphasis on things to emphasis on people. And there is also a change from men to women. Now I don't think that double change is a coincidence. The Lord has made us. And by and large, we men are more convinced by things, and you ladies, by people. You have a more personal interest in life than we have. That is the glory of your sex, and God gave you that gift. And so whereas men can get together and talk for hours about things, you can get together and talk for hours about people. And that's how God has made us. And it's very interesting that the women didn't come through to belief in the resurrection through things, but through people, through relationships. And so Mary, having run round telling all the disciples, has now run back. Peter and John have run away to tell the others, and she's alone. She's staying. She so loves Jesus that she stays at the place of her last association with him. Love lingers. And there she is at the tomb. Now, this dear woman had once been in the absolute grip of Satan. She had been possessed of 7 devils. That's not an old-fashioned way of saying that she had mental illness. Mental illness and possession are 2 completely different things. And it means she must have been dabbling in all kinds of evil things. She must have been dabbling in evil spirits, black magic, that kind of thing. And she'd got thoroughly involved and possessed by evil spirits so that she was no longer in charge of what she said and did. And Satan had this woman in her grasp. And it was Jesus who set her free. Completely free. She never had any trouble with them ever again. Can you imagine the gratitude she felt, the love she felt? No wonder she wanted to stay at that tomb. She was set free. And she loved him. Because she'd been forgiven much. Now this story, this lovely story of Mary Magdalene, and Magdala is a little village on the shores of Galilee, you can still see it today. This lovely story only appears in John. Mary must have told it to John later, because she was the only one there when it happened. It was also personal. The first thing is, she went into the empty tomb and found that it wasn't empty. We often say the empty tomb is the heart of our faith, but you know the tomb was much more populated than when they first put Jesus in there. It was full, full. When you stand in the garden tomb today, you know, and some of you will, I trust, have the privilege of coming with us next Easter and standing in that garden tomb. It's a hole in the rock, and yet as you stand there, it doesn't seem empty. It's full. It's alive. It's not cold and empty. It's full. And when she went in, or rather when she stooped and looked in, she saw 2 angels. Now the amazing thing to me is that she wasn't surprised about this. She chatted away with them. And you see, the reason was she'd been used to contact with spirits. She knew there were spirits in the world. She knew there were intelligent beings other than human beings. She dabbled, she'd known the evil spirits, now she recognized some good spirits, so she wasn't surprised. She'd had experience of spirits before. These were good ones, these were the angels of God. And there they were sitting. It was so bright in that tomb, not dark, and there they were, sitting at the foot and at the head of the bed where Jesus had lain, as much as to say, we've been here all along. We've been having a lying in state here. We've been watching over this body. One of our compatriots rolled the stone away, and we've sat here and watched it all happen. Just fancy, what had they seen in that tomb? What did the angels watch? As 33 years before, they'd looked down and they'd watched the Son of God become a little human baby, and wondered at it and said, glory to God. Now those angels must have watched what happened to a dead body and must have sang glory to God again. I'm speculating, but to have been in that empty tomb and seen the resurrection happen. It's not described for us how it actually happened, how long it took. Did the body just go in a moment and the clothes drop? Just what happened? Nobody knows. Nobody was there to see. The angels were there, God the Father was there, but nobody was there to see. We've no record. But the angels were sitting there later, and they said to her, almost in a tone of surprise, what are you crying for on a day like this? Why weep? You should be singing and dancing and shouting if you'd seen what we'd seen. Why? Why cry? Can you get the tone of surprise? Why are you weeping? And she says, because they've taken him away. Now, you know, a man would probably have said they've taken it away. But a woman says him. A man would probably say the remains. That's what the undertaker usually says. The remains, impersonal. But a woman who loved would not say that. She would say him. They've taken him away. And I'm frustrated. I can't do the last loving rites. I can't do the one thing I've come to do for him. They've taken him away. And without stopping to ask them if the angels knew, why didn't she just say to them, you must have seen them. Where did they put him? Why didn't she go on talking to them? No, she didn't want to meet angels. She turned right away. Fancy turning away from an opportunity of having a chat with angels about the resurrection. She could have found out everything, but she turned away. So glad she did. Because she now became aware through her tears of somebody standing just behind her. The Greek phrase implies that she glanced over her shoulder. Maybe this is why she didn't recognize him. She wasn't looking straight into his face, and her eyes were full of tears anyway, and you're all blotchy and you can't see. And so she saw somebody just behind her shoulder here, and she said, that's the gardener, he'll know. And he said the same thing, asked her the same question. Why cry? Why cry? Now, Jesus very tenderly was doing four things for Mary, and I want to emphasize these four and fix them in your mind, because they are four things that Jesus wants to do for you and which you need to have done for you by Jesus if you're going to come through to the joyful life of a Christian. I'll give you all four and then I'll repeat them one by one. He wanted to transfer her from emotion to thought. That's step number one. From feelings to thinking. Number two, he wanted to change her from ignorance to knowledge, because a great deal of our sorrow is due to ignorance. And if we only knew the truth, we wouldn't be sad. Thirdly, he wanted to get her from sense to faith, because we so rely on our senses to believe something. And fourthly, he wanted to get her from self to others. Now, if we can change from being preoccupied with our feelings to thinking, and if in our thinking we can change from ignorance to knowledge, and if in our knowledge we can rely not on what our senses say, but what on our faith says, and if in our faith we can think primarily of what we have to go and tell others rather than what's told to us, then we've made four wonderful steps into joy. Let's just see how Jesus took her these four steps in the garden. Number one, he took her from feeling to thinking, from emotion to thought. How did he do that? By facing her with a question. She was all feeling. And so her eyes were full of tears, but he wanted the eyes of her mind to come into play. And so he said, now just think, why? And you know, Jesus knew exactly why. He was asking the question to draw it out of her. And you notice that he didn't say, what are you seeking for, but whom? He understood she was looking for a person. Whom are you looking for? And she had to think. And she didn't use a name, because she didn't think the name would mean anything to the gardener. But she presumed the gardener would know about somebody buried in his own garden. And so she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where. I want to do something for him. I'll carry that corpse back myself. What a thing for her to say. I'll go and get him. I'll bring him back. And so she was thinking. Perhaps her tears stopped as she spoke. You can almost see the determination drying her eyes. And she's saying, I'll bring him back. You tell me, I'll bring him back. I'll do something. I'm determined to do what I've intended. Then he took her from ignorance to knowledge. He said, Mary. What tone of voice? Rebuke? Comfort? I just don't know. I would give anything to have had a tape recorder record that one word, wouldn't you? Just to hear how he said it. Mary. Now, it's interesting, and I hope this doesn't sound too scholarly or anything, as if we're trying to make it too academic. But in the actual language in which John wrote, he wrote the word Mary not in Greek, which was the language in which he was writing, but in Aramaic. And that's the language they spoke in Galilee. That's the language. It was a cross between Greek and Hebrew. It was a kind of Cockney Hebrew. It was a homely language that they spoke up in the north. It was what Liverpudlian or Tyneside, Geordie language is to BBC English. It was Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word is Miriam, Miriam. And so she heard her own name, her native name in her native tongue, and it's obvious that that's how Jesus always spoke to her way back up in Galilee. A gardener in Jerusalem would not have said, Miriam. His speech betrayed him, as Peter's speech had betrayed him a few days before, Miriam. And immediately, ignorance changed to knowledge, and therefore sorrow changed to joy. Somebody has said that two-thirds of a Christian's sorrow is unnecessary. That if we only understood more of God's ways, we'd be glad, not sad. When suffering comes, we'd say we rejoice because this momentary light affliction works an exceeding weight of glory. If we only understood God's will better, we needn't be so sad. And so her joy came flooding in. And she replied in an Aramaic form of the word rabbi. She said, Rabboni, which is the Cockney for rabbi. It was the Galilean rabbi. And so the relationship that they'd had in Galilee was restored. That's the meaning of this little incident. And then she did a thing that was a mistake. She was down stooping, looking into the tomb, as we know. She was probably on her knees, and she fell at Jesus' feet, and she got him by the ankles tight. And she seized him by the ankles. She didn't say anything, but what she was saying with the gesture was, I'm never going to let you out of my sight again. It's almost a sort of anxious mother saying, you're not fit to be trusted. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm going to stay with you forevermore. And she held on to his ankles like that. So Jesus had to change her from sense to faith. And he is saying, Mary, this is not the way to hold on to me. This is not the way to a permanent relationship. The permanent relationship is going to come when I've ascended to heaven and sent my spirit, and then you can have me always. It's not to be a relationship of flesh. So stop touching me. Stop clinging to me. Stop holding on to me. This is not the way to keep me. If you insist on holding on, I'll have to break that grip. I'll have to pull my feet away from you. Don't hold on to me. Just have the relationship with me that's more than human. You want to go back to the human relationship with the human Jesus, but it's got to be a divine relationship from now on. I'm going to my Father and your Father. You'll have me then forever. I'm with you always then. My spirit will be with you. So stop clinging. And alas, one of the things we've got to learn in the Christian life is not to depend on the senses, what we see or hear or touch or taste or smell, but to have a relationship with Jesus in the Spirit that is there all the time, whether you can see and touch him or not. You will see him one day. But to have a relationship that knows that every day of this coming week he's going to be with you, and you won't need to hold on to him. He will, in fact, hold on to you. by his Spirit. So that's the relationship. Now, there was one more lesson. Mary was saying, I want you all to myself. And you can be selfish even in your Christianity. I want you to me. And she was hanging on. And Jesus said, go and tell the others. To get her off self and onto others, that's the fourth step in joy. To be more concerned that others should know Jesus than that you should. To go and tell those who wait and who long to know, that's what we're going to be doing in November. Jesus is saying still, go and tell the others. Don't just hang on to the precious relationship you've got with me since I rose from the dead. Go and tell the others. And bless her, Mary went. The mourner became a missionary, and she'd so learned her lesson that she didn't say, I've touched him, but she said, I've seen him. That shows that she'd learned that you don't hold on to Jesus with the hands. Now, look at her last message that she was given for the disciples. For the very first time, Jesus gave them a new title, a new name. He called them brothers. Brothers. Now, this title he'd never given them before. He'd called them friends. He'd called them servants. He'd called them disciples. But he'd never called them brothers. But from now on, they were his brothers. And you are his brothers and sisters. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that has made us brothers to Jesus. That's what creates us as brethren. Go and tell my brothers. Now, just to keep it right, we must always remember that there is a distinction between Jesus as the Son of God and ourselves as sons and daughters of God. He was the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons. And that's why Jesus says we have the same Father and yet a different relationship. He is my Father and your Father, but Jesus never said he is our Father. He told us to say our Father, but he never said it himself. My Father and your Father, same God, same Father, different relationship. My God, your God, same God, different relationship. And it is keeping those two things in balance that will help us to understand, yes, Jesus is my elder brother, and yet, even to say that, you've got to qualify it. That doesn't make him equal to us. He's still different. He's still special. But to be able to say that Jesus is my elder brother, he's not ashamed to call me brother. What a privilege. Go and tell my brothers, I'm going back to Father. My Father, your Father. I'm going home. And in this way, before they ever met him, their minds were prepared for the fact that when they saw him again, it was not to be a permanent physical relationship again as it had been before. They were prepared mentally for all that was going to happen later in the day. Well, here it is, the story of the resurrection. Doesn't your heart beat just a little more quickly as you read it? What does it all mean? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? What does it mean? I just began to jot down sentence after sentence what the resurrection means to me. Let me run through them in 2 minutes. Number one, it means that God is good. Because if God is good, he cannot let a good man die and be corrupted. And so it proves that God is good. We needn't ever ask questions anymore about why does a good God do this, that, and the other. We know that God is good because he raised Jesus from the dead. If he wasn't a good God, he would have left Jesus in the tomb, but God is good. Second, the resurrection proves to me that Jesus is his Son. For Jesus died saying, I am the Son of God, and they said, that's blasphemy, you deserve to die. He said, it's true, and you will not be able to get rid of me. And the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. God has declared him to be his own Son with power by the resurrection from the dead. So it proves that Jesus is God's Son. It proves, thirdly, that the cross is a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Because the resurrection means that God has accepted the cross as an atonement for sin. and we shall never again need to shed blood to forgive sin. It proves fourthly to me that Satan is defeated. For at the cross, Satan did his, I'm going to use the word because it fits, he did his damnedest against Jesus, threw all the powers of hell against Jesus. And the resurrection proves to me that Satan is defeated, absolutely defeated. Fifthly, the resurrection proves to me that death is vanquished, and I needn't be afraid of it anymore. And the tomb has lost its terror. And number six, the resurrection proves to me that God has begun his new creation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you're alive, and we've been talking about you in your presence. You are here, and we thank you that we don't need to cling to your feet to know this, for by faith we see you. Lord Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Amen.